Good morning. I rejoice to be able to worship with you this morning and thank the Lord for this opportunity and for each one of you. It's been a week where I've tried to get my mind out of 1 Peter, and I keep going back to 1 Peter. So I pray that it's of the Lord we look at this passage. A couple of weeks ago, Elder Jerry Ancy was here for the ordination of Brother Tyler, and he spoke from the trial of your faith from 1 Peter, and that's not the portion that's on my mind. Of course, what we're going to look at builds to that point. I suppose just as a point of reflection, I encourage you as you look back on when you hear sermons and you think maybe a couple weeks ago about what you heard, and then you realize that you go through something in life and you needed that which you heard. You ever experienced that? Where the trials of this life that you go through, you look back like, wow, I didn't know I needed that at the time, but the Lord was giving me provisions to help me through the trials that we experience and the seasons that we experience. So with that in mind, let's look at the book of 1 Peter and starting in verse 1. And I sent out a title to this message, and it probably can be improved upon, but I put grace reminders for the rough road of life. Perhaps better would be the foundation of grace for the rough road of life. That there are essential truths that we as God's people can cling to before we even start talking about the trials of life, that we just have a base understanding of our position and relationship with God that helps us approach and go into the trials of life. And so with that kind of framework, as we know, Peter's writing to a scattered people of believers in Christ who are scattered abroad and who are struggling in their current season through life. And he reminds them of these wonderfully precious truths. First, he identifies who he is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. A part of the richness of studying the writings of Peter's is we know so much about Peter. We know so much about his character, who he was, his time with the Lord, both his uprisings, but also his downsettings. He's a very relatable person because we know that he's a sinner just like you and me, and has his own struggles as we do. And yet his love of the Lord is profound, and his boldness for the faith is profound as an example. Here he uses the name Peter, the name that the Lord gave him after he boldly proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's important to point out that he puts himself on the same plane as the other apostles. Here he's one of the ones who witnessed the resurrected Savior and was chosen by God to proclaim that truth. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they're scattered about what would be modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to them with a pastor's heart. He's writing to them with the love and the care for their concern and for their well-being, and he identifies them as strangers. All right, so I just transplanted down to Southern California, and there's a few things I've struggled getting used to. Traffic is probably number one, right? There's a few more things that I could list that I've struggled getting used to. Do you feel like a stranger in this world, though? I think the longer I try to find a home in this world, the more I realize I don't have a home in this world, right? Interestingly, though, this is a strong theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. And Peter takes these believers who are scattered, who are in foreign lands, who don't understand the world they live in, and say, you don't belong there, but there is a people to whom you do belong, and there is one to whom you do belong. And more than finding our home in this world, we find our home in the family of God. We find our home among God's people. And Peter, throughout this epistle, drives them to that point. It's not just in these verses that we're reading today. He continues that thought throughout. You can go down to verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to his according to every man's work, past the time," and he calls it the time of your sojourning here in fear. Isn't that interesting? It's just the trip through, right? It's your time of sojourning here in fear. It's temporary. 1 Peter chapter 2, he continues the idea in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, having your conversations honest among the Gentiles, whereof they speak against you as evildoers, they by your good works may, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so he says, you're going to walk differently through this world than those around about you, and that's okay. In fact, it's the way it ought to be, because this world is not your home. We know that this is not just a theme in 1 Peter, but it's a theme throughout Scripture. It's a picture through the nation of Israel, their time down in Egypt, their time going through the desert. And I love the summary of this perspective given in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith. Those who are walking by faith, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if truly they had been mindful of the country whence they came out of, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So we're not writing as being strangers as our permanent status. In fact, it's a temporary status, because God has prepared for us a permanent city, a permanent dwelling place in glory. And Peter reminds them of that fact so very strongly in this epistle. But he says they're scattered, and it makes me think about a previous message when we talk about how sheep aren't supposed to be scattered, right? Mm-hmm. It's actually a bad thing when sheep are scattered. And as a shepherd's heart, he's looking out and he's saying, it's not a good position that the Lord's people are scattered and driven apart. And so he reminds them of what unites us together. He says that we are elect. You are elect. You know, there are those that will say, this is a top shelf theological discussion. All right? You need a degree first in order to dive into this and approach the subject. In fact, Scripture has it listed in the exact opposite order. I want you to look through the different books of the Bible and see how fast the topic of election comes up within the first few verses, over and over and over again. Another interesting one, and perhaps we should give a couple of those to think on, but one that has been that was a new one that came out this week. Paul, in relating his conversion experience with Ananias in Acts chapter 22, he says, this is the message that Ananias, the preacher, gave to Paul in his conversion. One of the first things he says, "And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee." All right, so here's a new convert. Yes, he's the Apostle Paul. He's still a new convert. And what's the gospel message? God has chosen you. God has chosen you. Often this world rejects us, but the God of all glory has chosen you. Don't get so in the muddies of the water of that conversation to not revel in that glorious truth that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. Well, then the next question is why? And you ever struggle with that question? Why would God choose this, right? Why would God choose me? Well, Peter here says that you're elect, and he gives a reason why. According to or in harmony with the foreknowledge of God. I don't know if you've heard my silly way of describing foreknowledge. Brother Tyler did an excellent job in his questioning on describing foreknowledge. Still thinking on that. That was excellent. My silly way of describing it, it's that God loved us before. God loved us before. Before what? Before we believed? Before we were born? Even before my parents existed, even before the foundation of the world, God loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. His love is from eternity past to eternity future, and he has loved us with that everlasting love. That comes from Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. You see, our love of him, as 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So why did he choose us? Because he loved us. Why did he love us? Well, that's what we call a first principle. You can't go any further back in the reasoning. He loved us because he loved us. He didn't love us out of some conditionality. He didn't love us because he knew we would do something. You know, that's conditional love. But God loved us unconditionally. There's some that say, well, he looked down and he said, oh, I know who will accept me and who will believe on me or who will do X, Y, Z. But God's love isn't such. In fact, God did look down, and what did he find? I remember this verse being quoted over and over again in my mind as a child from older preachers. And I don't know why I don't have it memorized. I've heard it so many times. But Psalms 14, verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All right, well, that's the bad case of our nature in Adam, and we all follow after that nature. But that makes the point that God didn't choose you because of something you would do, but he chose you simply because he loves you. And there's nothing that can change that love. Is this pretty good news?
Yeah.
What this gives us is a foundation of grace to move forward with in the uncertain trials of life that Peter builds for us in this passage. The other precious part of this passage, as we look at it this morning, is I want you to notice that the entire Trinity is listed in these verses. We've started with the God the Father, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but we're going to go through the Spirit, and we're going to go through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that you see the entire Trinity at work in your eternal salvation, and with great consistency, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What just seems like an opening thought, I believe, is a strong foundation of grace that we ought to rejoice in. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, that's when the Spirit sets us apart for a holy purpose. For a holy purpose. I believe that's pointing towards our regeneration in this life, when we're quickened and born again of the Spirit. That there's that setting apart. And then he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Another thing to make note of throughout this passage is, I believe there's one active agent through this verse. That it's, well, I guess you could say three persons, but one God that's active and working in all of these aspects, whether it's election and foreknowledge, sanctification of the Spirit, or that sprinkling of the blood, that it's not our obedience, is the point I'm going to make in this verse. But it's the obedience of Christ that is accredited to our account. That there's unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. You look up the sprinkling of blood, I believe it most likely has reference to when they would sprinkle the blood in the holiest of holies. I read a commentator that also pointed to the Exodus out of Egypt when they applied the blood to the doorposts where the children of Israel were. And they would apply that blood of that Passover lamb to the doorposts. But that sprinkling denotes that there is specific application. There is specific application. In other words, Christ died for a specific people. There's a sprinkling of that blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is great consistency within the Godhead concerning our eternal salvation, that all whom God chose before the foundation of the world are regenerated again by the Holy Spirit. Normally I talk about that one third. Let me start again. All whom God chose before the foundation of the world were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and sometime within their life are quickened and born again of the Holy Spirit. And there's a great unity in that, the Trinity within salvation. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I quoted this verse and used this verse, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, on what we call Resurrection Sunday. But do you all know why we meet on Sunday? Because each Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Yeah. And we rejoice in that truth yet today. But here he says that our life is tied to Christ's life, that he's begotten us again into a lively hope, that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I love how this passage focuses on that it's according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope. And I meant to make this point earlier, and I suppose it's better that we don't always defend election. Sometimes we just need to rejoice in election. But the principle often is asked, how's election fair? Well, it's not based on fairness. Election is based on mercy. If we wonder what's fair, well, then no one made it. All right? That's fair. All right? But election is based on mercy, God's mercy towards us. In the same way, he says that our life in Christ, in pointing to the regeneration, is based upon God's mercy. It's based upon God's mercy, not based upon our merit. And so that isn't initiated by merit, but it's initiated by mercy. There's a wonderful passage that you can find in Titus. In Titus chapter 3, he describes our situation. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That doesn't sound very good. That's where we were, right? Doesn't sound like we were seeking God. He says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." But here's this word again. "But according to his mercy, he saved us." According to his mercy. And so it's by his abundant mercy we've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But because he lives, we will live also. He says that the resurrection of Christ has secured something for us. We live in a world with very little security. We realize how fragile life is. But listen to the security that we have in Christ. He says that we have an inheritance. I like that because that means we received it based on relation, not based upon merit. But that this inheritance is incorruptible. I love that. That doesn't say not corrupted. It says incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. I was cleaning out the backyard, and in moving, we had stuck a box out in the back that we thought was okay to be outside, but inside were a pair of pruners that are metal, and the moisture and the rain had soaked through, and do you know how much rust was on those pruners? They went straight to the garbage can. That's corruptible, right? But our inheritance is incorruptible. There's nothing that can happen to it. There's nothing that can decay it. He says, and it's undefiled. It's undefiled. I mean, there's inheritances from families that I probably would say I'd rather not have it, right? If it passed to the next generation. But this inheritance wasn't gotten by ill means, but this inheritance was secured by that thrice holy God that we sang about this morning. Undefiled and fadeth not away. A lot of inheritances, it passes to the next generation within just a few years, poof, it's gone. But what about our inheritance in Christ? Is it something we can spoil and then it's gone? No, it's something that fadeth not away. And then I love what this says. It says it's reserved in heaven for you. We have a reservation in heaven. That sounds pretty good. It's reserved in heaven for us. Not only that, he says that it just keeps getting better, y'all. It really does. What a wonderful foundation of grace we have to build the way we think about this life upon. And Lord willing, I want to close with that thought. But he says, we're kept by the power of God. That's a military term, to be garrisoned, to be protected by the very power of God, the creator of the universe, who has all power in heaven and earth, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Who have we been talking about for all of these verses? Hasn't it been very God-focused? What God has done for us in choosing us, in regenerating us, in preparing a home for us in glory, for dying up for us upon the cross of Calvary. And he says, not only that, but it's the power of God who is going to keep us. And then he says, through faith unto salvation. Brother Joe, I love the verse that you quoted today, that he will not suffer my faithfulness to fail. Amen. In your passage, in your message. I believe this is referring to the faithfulness of God. That God has promised to keep us, to keep that reservation, but also to keep us by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at that last time. I think that Peter is starting to take these eternal principles and apply them to today. Because there's an in-between time, isn't there? We have what Christ did for us, the regeneration, and until then, there's a road to glory. Does God abide faithful on that road? He abides faithful. We're kept through the power of God, through his faithfulness, unto that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I'm so thankful that we have a salvation that's not in progress or in preparation, but it's ready. Amen. It's ready to be revealed. Probably one of the most powerful things I've picked up from Brother Tyler lately is his thought about the imminent return of Christ. There's no conditions that need to be checked off in order for Christ's return, but there's a salvation that is ready. There's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we approach the trials of this life on that foundation. And honestly, I don't know how I would approach them any other way. Like, I would be on sinking sand, I believe, without that strong foundation of what God has done for us and promised to us. We just described what our God has done for us, but more than that, we've described who he is to us. Who he is to us. It's a rough week. It got really dark there for a little bit. Won't go into details. The Lord saw us through it. You know, the Lord hasn't promised to deliver us out of every trial, but he's promised to deliver us through the trials, to suffer with us, to be with us. He is that one who comes alongside us, and he will not leave us comfortless. He will not abandon us. He won't leave us orphans. He's with us. There's a hymn that we sing, O for a faith that will not shrink, oppressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. There's a line in there that says that in the hour of grief and pain, we'll lean upon its God. We'll lean upon its God. You see, we haven't just talked about what God has done for us. We've talked about who God is for us, his character. And with that foundation, we know his love towards us. And so when the trials come, when the hardships come, we know who we can lean upon. As Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope, he leaned upon his God. Do you know your Savior that well, where you realize that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Oh, that we would have an informed understanding, an informed faith, that when that trial would come, we might just be able to say, we trust you, God. We don't understand what will happen, but we trust you. We don't trust for an outcome, we trust you. Because the object of our faith isn't an outcome. The object of our faith is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us what the outcome is. But you realize the ultimate outcome is being with him, conformed to his image in his Father's house. That sounds really good. But until then, we can trust the character of our God who has secured those blessings for us. And he will be with you in the six troubles. In the seventh, he won't forsake you. And he will continue to be our God and our guide until we open our eyes in that bright world. May God richly bless you, is my prayer.